Open your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 12. And we will we'll be continuing our study on spiritual gifts. And fittingly, we're going to be specifically thinking about the church. So what we're doing this morning is sending out a church planter. But we're also going to be looking this morning at what the church is. And it might be something we could easily slide over. We're thinking about spiritual gifts. They're really important. But we could forget to think about why they're really important and really why we have them in the first place. And that can't be explained unless we understand what the church of Jesus Christ is. And in this particular passage, the church is compared to a body. In fact, it's called the body of Christ. So that's what we'll be looking at this morning. So let me read to us from Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, every one among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And we saw that this term measure of faith is an expression for spiritual gifts. Jesus measures out gifts of grace to each person who has faith, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant, and profitable, and life-changing word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we want to ask you that you would come and help us in our weakness. We have both weakness in understanding and weakness in preaching. Lord, you know how I felt like last night. The sermon was just falling apart in my hands and then in an unusual way tossing and turning last night. We pray that you would just grant clarity that would really help your people. Lord God, we pray that you would grant power that would really help your people. And I pray, Lord, I just feel the weight of wanting to encourage saints who've been at it for decades, and then the privilege of equipping college students who are just heading out into adult life, and to equip children who have just recently believed. Would you please let your word go forward with great power so that the church might be built up, so that we might, in fact, reflect you as the body of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name, and by his grace, amen. What I want to do to begin this morning is I want to think with you about four images that the Bible gives us to describe the church. I want to think with you about four images that the Bible uses to describe the church. And the fourth one will be the one that we find in our passage this morning. And of course, different people have different ideas that come to their minds when they think about the church. Some people think about the church architecturally. And so you think about the great cathedrals in Europe or the movie theaters in North America that have been turned into churches. Other people think about the church historically, maybe the great impact the church has had on Western civilization. Other people will think about the church politically, the church is a proponent of conservative values or this or that kind of thing. But none of these really even come close to the majesty and the glory and the beauty with which the Word of God describes the church. And I want to just give you four pictures that the Bible gives us when God Himself thinks about the church. And the first is that the church really is a kingdom. The church is a kingdom or an empire. So, for example, in Colossians chapter 1, we're told that you, believers, if you've turned away from your sin and believed in Jesus Christ, You, believers, have been transferred out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so the church really is a kingdom. The church is where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, has a people where our knees have bowed. We're told in the Bible that every knee will bow, but in the church, the knees have bowed. We have come to the place as a church where we see that Jesus Christ is the ruler of the universe, and the church is the kingdom, not of the devil, where he rules and calls the shots, but where Christ rules and calls the shots. It's the kingdom of His beloved Son. And in this particular image of the church, what's highlighted is Christ's sovereign majesty, that He's the King. And on top of that, the universality of the church. It's a kingdom that operates in kingdoms. It's a country with citizens that are in every other country. And so the kingdom of Christ, we know already at this day in history, is in North Korea, is in Canada, is in Mozambique, is in Louisville, and is in Boulder. And that's part of its glory as a great kingdom. The second image we get for the church is that the church is a building. And not just any building, but the church is actually the temple of the living God. And so in the Old Testament, the part of the Bible written before Jesus, the closer you were to the temple, the closer you were to God. So if you were way off in the country of Syria, you weren't very close to God. If you got into Israel, you were really in the Holy Land. If you got to Jerusalem, the capital city, you were in the Holy City. If you went up on the Temple Mount, you were in near the holy place, the temple. If you got into the temple, it was the holy, there was one more place beyond that, which was a small room in the back of the temple, the Holy of Holies. And what we're told in the New Testament is that the temple of God isn't in Jerusalem or Baghdad or in Baltimore. The temple of God has become the church. The church really is where God dwells. And so, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that both Jews and Gentiles, barbarians, Scythians, slave and free, all these different people groups, blacks and whites, actually are the temple of God. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, in Jesus, the whole structure, that is of Christians, being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so the image of the kingdom of God, of the church as the kingdom, is very grand and majestic, and it reminds us that Jesus rules. But the image of the church as the temple reminds us that God is near, that we have fellowship with Him. Occasionally I'll be reading different pieces of American history, and you realize that there was a time in our nation's history where you literally could just walk up to the front doors of the White House and knock and ask to see the president. If you try to knock on the front doors of the White House today, you will get greeted, but probably more in the takedown kind of a greeting. And because the leader of our country is inaccessible just because of the nature of the world we live in. Not so with the kingdom of God. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is actually accessible. In fact, He has temple intimacy with every single member of His church. Now, the third image we have of the church is that the church is the bride of Christ. And you should turn to Ephesians 5. Apparently in the first service I told everyone to turn to Husbands 5, which is not a bad way of describing Ephesians 5, since so much of it deals with husbands. But in Ephesians chapter 5, as Paul is speaking to husbands, he actually tells us that the church is something more than a kingdom. The church is something more than a temple. The church is a bride. And we're told this: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And this reminds us that the church is as intimate with Christ as a wife is to be with her husband. And on top of that, the wife that God chooses wouldn't be the wife that any of the Christian dating books talk about. Now, the Christian dating books are always about finding the right guy and the right girl, and they're going to have these great characteristics, and there's some wisdom to that. But it's not the way Christ went about choosing a bride. He chose a whore. The Bible's very clear that everyone who gets brought into the bride of Christ is an adulteress, someone who sinned against God, cheated on God with their whole life. That's who he makes his bride. That's who he clothes in white. Not because they had this original virginity, but because they've been washed by the blood of Christ, and he brings these whores in, like me and you, and makes us Christ's holy bride. And the image of the church as the bride of Christ reminds us that the relationship the church has with Christ is one of intimacy, like a husband and wife. It's also one of grace. He takes those who don't deserve to be his bride and makes them his bride. But it's also one that reminds us that heaven is a honeymoon. People will make a big deal sometimes of the fact that Jesus was single while he was here on earth. Why was he single? Why was he single? Does he not want to get married? No, that actually only gets half the image. He was single while he was here on earth, then he got engaged to the cross, and he plans to get married when he brings the church happily home to heaven. Jesus will not live throughout eternity as a single man, but rather as Christ married to the entire church, who is the bride of Christ. So already I'm sure you can see that our thoughts of the church tend to be too low, infinitely way too low, especially if we're dealing in the realm of architecture or just cultural influence. We are missing what the church is. She is this global kingdom. She is this intimate temple. She is this grace-bought wife. She is, here's the last image, the body of Christ. Which means that the place that we see Christ working in the world, where we see his hands moving and his feet moving and his lips moving, the place where we see Christ smiling and the place where we see Christ embracing and Christ serving and washing feet is in the church. The church is the body of Christ. And of course, you see that image right here in Romans chapter 12, which we're looking at this morning. It says, Paul started us off, you remember, by reminding us what kind of mind we needed to have when we thought about the spiritual gifts. And it says, for the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. He's reminding us no one should be walking around the church like a peacock. No one should be walking around the church thinking they're all that. No one should be thinking too high about themselves in the church. After all, if we're all saved whores who've been made brides, no one ought to be walking around bragging. But then he goes on to say that we ought to be a people who think with sober judgment. And sober judgment, we saw last week, does not mean that you hate yourself and despise yourself. It doesn't mean you go home singing, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, guess I'll go eat worms. It's not that image at all. The sober judgment we're called to is to recognize, wow, I'm a dead sinner who's been made alive. I'm a guilty sinner who's been declared righteous. And then on top of that, I've been given a gift so that I can actually take part in the amazing advance of this kingdom. It's like the most important battle that was ever to be fought is about to be fought, and you're handed a gun. You actually are given the privilege of taking part in the advance of this incredible kingdom. And so the Apostle Paul tells us, listen, don't get all high and mighty. Don't think you're hot stuff. And don't get deflated like you're nothing, like you've got nothing to offer. But think about yourself with sober judgment. You are a gifted individual. You are someone Christ has given gifts to. I read a quote this week that defined what a gifted child was. And essentially the definition was they've got such intellectual and capacities in school that they can't be housed in the regular classroom. The regular classroom just can't handle them because they've just got so much awesome sauce going on in their brains. They need special cultivation. And that's the gifted child. Well, the amazing thing is in the church, we're all gifted children. And we actually can be equipped by the ordinary means of grace, by the ordinary preaching of God's word. Every child of God can be taught to use the gift they have for the advancement of the most important civilization, temple, bride, and body that ever was. That's the amazing thing. And so you can't be so old here that you think, well, this doesn't include me. You can't be so young in the faith that you think this includes me. You can't be so pathetic that you think this doesn't include you. No, every single Christian has a gift, and every Christian is to think soberly about that gift and how they are to use it in the kingdom of God. Now, here's the deal. You can't really understand that rightly unless you understand the importance of the body of Christ. You see, what happens is you start talking about gifts, and the Western mindset, the North American, the American mindset takes over, and we start talking about my gifts. And what am I going to do with my gift? And it becomes all individualistic all over again. And the Bible will not let us go down that road. It will not let us take our gifts back into a worldly, individualistic way of thinking. It forces us to think about the gifts in the context of the local church, really of the church that we're called to serve. So notice what Paul does here. He tells us we're to think of ourselves as people who've been given a measure of faith. We've been given a spiritual gift that God has assigned. And then he tells us why we ought to think like this. Why we ought to think like this. And what he does is he thrusts us into the image of the body. He says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually members one of another." John Murray, the great Romans commentator, said, what he does is he illustrates and then he enforces the point that he made back in verse 3. He says, you've all been given a measure of faith. Okay, great. But you need to understand that this is because you're part of a body. And first he illustrates that. Well, what am I going to compare the church to? I'll compare the church to a physical body. Now, I was thinking about this. You ever wondered why Paul would compare the church to a physical body? You might think about that and think, well, it must be because Paul's such a great illustrator. But you'd be wrong. Paul compares the church to a body because God is such a great creator. When he made your body, he was thinking about what it would be used to illustrate years later. He has been all about glorifying himself since the dawn of time. He has made everything in this creation to be a perfect theater for his glory, even your body. And your body, it turns out, is one of the best ways to explain what the church is like. You see, your body is one body, right? And yet your body has many members. And if it didn't, you'd think something was wrong. I mean, nobody ever gets the call from the hospital. Hey, did you have the kid? Yeah, we did. What was it? 10 arms. They'd be like, that's a disaster. Nobody wants 10 arms. No, we want 2 arms, 2 legs, 10 toes, 10 fingers. We want them in the right proportion. And when that happens, we say, well, that's a healthy body. One baby, one body, but with many members. And so what the Apostle Paul is causing us to do is to say, listen, you've been given these spiritual gifts, every single one of you. You need to think about them soberly. But you need to recognize that you're part of a body. And I'm going to compare that to the physical body, but really that's a great image of what we are in Christ. For one body has many members, so it is with Christ. And so I just want to say 3 quick things. First will be a bit longer, the last two will be very quick. And that is simply this. That we are, according to verse 6, one body in Christ. And those last two words are the most important. One body in Christ. And then the second thing I want us to see is that we all have different functions. And you see that in verse 4. And the members do not all have the same function. We have different things to do. And then the last thing I want us to know is that we actually belong to each other because we're one body. You're not, you don't own yourself, but actually you're owned by the other members of the body. And you see that at the end of verse 5. And individually, we are members one of another. Now, even though we've thought about these images for the church, the great kingdom, and the temple, and the bride, and the body, I want to think a little bit more about what it means to be the body of Christ. And to do that, I want to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to find Paul telling us what exactly is going on when we are described as the body of Christ. Now, a little introduction to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is prayer and praise. It's prayer and praise, almost half and half, except it's flipped. The first part of Ephesians 1 is praise, and the second half of Ephesians 1 is prayer. And so Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is essentially praise for all the amazing things that God has done for us in salvation. But then Ephesians 1, 15 to 22 is prayer that you would understand the significance of all the wonderful things that God has done for us in salvation. They're different, you know. God can have done many marvelous things for you in salvation, and yet your appreciation of those things can be extremely low. And so Paul, like every good minister, matches word and prayer. Word so you know the truth, prayer so that it comes home to the heart. And he says in Ephesians 1:15, he starts to pray, and he says in verse 15, for this reason, because you're Christians, because God's done all these marvelous things to you, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, what he's praying here is that you won't just know the facts. You won't just know the facts the way a third grader kid who studies all night right before a test and then fills in the right boxes and then forgets the information 15 minutes later. He's not looking for that kind of knowledge. He wants you to have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. This doesn't mean you get fresh revelation and you have a new Bible book in your heart. It means that God's revelation from the Scriptures is coming alive to you. You see it. It's burning in your very spirit. Certainly, that's what the next verse seems to indicate. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul wants you to know this. He doesn't simply want you to know it, again, like a kid who crammed for a test and forgets all the information, but to know it like someone who's experienced truth and can never forget it. That's the kind of knowledge that a healthy Christian life depends on. It depends on truth being brought home to the heart in a way that the Bible is enlightened. The heart is enlightened to know what the truth is. Let me give it to you this way. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus went along with two of his followers. He began to unpack the Old Testament and to show how it pointed to Him. And as he did it, they turned to each other and they said, did not our hearts burn within us? Now, do you think in 40 years they had forgotten that message of Jesus? Not a chance. Because when something burns in your soul, it's never forgotten. It's something that's held on to. It's transformative. And Paul is praying that they would have this illumination in their souls, that they would know these truths. And then what he does is he focuses on three truths. He focuses on three truths that he wants lit up to their souls. And the first is that they would know the hope to which he has called you, that heaven wouldn't be abstract, but it would be enlightened to their hearts, the hope to which he has called you. The second is they'd know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that they would know what they're going to inherit in Christ. And the third is the one we want to focus on. So stay with me here. He's praying that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened and that we would know the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe. This is no abstract thing. You go through the Christian life, there's all kinds of causes of anxiety, all kinds of things where you know you're going to need God's power to deal with, but God's power feels very abstract and distant. And Paul is here praying, I want you to know. I want it lit up to your hearts God's power. I want you to know God's power so that it's accessible and believable in all of those difficult moments of life. I want it lit up to your hearts. And then listen to what he says. He says that he wants them to know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Okay, what power are we talking about? We're talking about the power of Jesus going from not breathing to breathing, from deflated lungs to inflated lungs, from dead to alive. That's what we're talking about. I want you to know that the power working towards you in your everyday life is resurrection power. I want you aware of that. That will not disappoint. You need to know the power of God and the very power of the resurrection is the thing that's inflaming your heart. You need to know that. And then what he does is he moves beyond resurrection to what I'm going to call the forgotten Christian doctrine. And the forgotten Christian doctrine I'm talking about is the doctrine of the ascension. The ascension of Jesus. Now, what's the ascension? The ascension of Jesus teaches us this, that Jesus didn't just rise from the dead, but after he rose from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he has been seated at the Father's right hand ever since, and he is ruling and reigning to this very day. The resurrection from the dead says death has been defeated. The ascension says the one who defeated death is currently ruling and reigning. He's in charge today. And it's tragic that we don't think more about the ascension, because the ascension is the comfort that your life is not just a mishmash of chaos, but it is actually being ruled over by the ascended Lord Jesus right now. And so he says this. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says that he worked in Christ, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and over every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now notice this, it says he seated him at his right hand. Now sorry lefties, sorry southpaws, but the place of power in the Bible is the right hand. That's the place where God moves. The right hand is the symbol of where action takes place, of where God moves to take action. And what we're being told here is that Christ has been seated at God's right hand. It's through Christ that God rules the world, and he governs over the world through Christ who is seated at his right hand. But then notice what it says. It says that he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Now, you got to understand this. This doesn't mean that there's sort of like, there's Trump, and then praise God, just edging him out by 50 votes is Jesus. No, what it means is that all the rulers of the world are way, 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 like Nebuchadnezzar down here, Napoleon, Hitler, Trump, and that Christ is way, 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 way up here. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. He is above all things. He's the one ruling and reigning. And you know what? My illustration is pathetic. Because he isn't six steps above the highest king. He's infinitely above every rule and reign, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Jesus is not looking over the world going, oh, there's trouble in the Middle East. I hope that one works out. He is absolutely ruling and reigning over everything at all times and in all places. He is the king and he is sitting down. He's the ascended Lord Jesus. Now, what's amazing is we're told that this puts him in two relationships with two different people. You got to see this. It says here that he put all things under his feet. So what's under Jesus' feet? All the chaos in your life is under Jesus' feet. All the political drama around us is in Jesus' feet. Every single thing, he is able to work together for good because it's all under his feet. You want to talk about gifts of administration? Jesus can rule every single thing in the universe for good. That's a gift of administration. That's amazing. I can't take care of one checkbook. This guy's got the entire universe. It's amazing. But his relationship with the church is different and distinct than that. Do you see this? He put all things under his feet, but then something else. And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The whole world is under Jesus' control. There's not one molecule that is outside of his control. But he's controlling rebels. He's controlling those who are shaking their fists. He's making those who are in rebellion against him, all things in their lives work together for the good of his people. But not so with the church. The church is the company of those who've bowed the knee. The church is the company who are connected to the head. Now let me tell you this. When things are working well in your body, then things are connected to the head. One of the reasons I'm still allowed to be in the pulpit is because what's happening in my head is still generally connected to my body. Right? I say my arm move, it moves. I say to my mouth, say this, it says this. There's a good connection. It's decreasing, but it's still there between the head and the rest of me. And of course, life breaks down when that connection breaks down. Some of you are watching the tragedy of family members with Alzheimer's or dementia. And what's happening in the head begins to break down its relationship to the body. But what we're being told here is that the church is in a healthy relationship with her head. The head over all things, Jesus, who's ruling the whole world, is in a special way related to the church as his body. That is, his body are the arms he can move and the legs he can move. The body are the lips he can move. The body are the hugs he can give and the smiles he can give. The body are the rebukes he can give. His body is the church that responds to Christ, their head. Let me just think about this with you for another way. Let's go out of Ephesians and move to Acts, just for a moment. In the book of Acts, we find a man named Peter preach one time, and 3,000 people are saved. Then we move along through the book of Acts, and a man named Barnabas, who's clearly a wealthy man, sells a piece of property and gives it ultimately to the poor. Then you move along in the book of Acts, and you find that the apostles wind up in a conundrum. There's a bunch of widows who aren't being cared for, and so they appoint deacons to care for those widows. And then you move along to the book of Acts, and you find that the apostle Paul begins to preach, and people are getting saved through his ministry. And then there's a man named Apollos, whose preaching is a little off. It's a little squirrely. And so Priscilla and Aquila, a couple, they get together with Apollos, and they set him straight. And they get him preaching better so that he can keep preaching the gospel. And then there's a woman named Tabitha. And she's so busy caring for widows that when Tabitha dies, they send Peter to come over. And you know what Peter does? Peter raises her from the dead because they just couldn't have Tabitha dead because she was so valuable to those in need. And what is all of this? This is the ongoing activity of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. This is his body. When 3,000 people were saved, it wasn't Peter's eloquence. It was Christ. Christ spoke through Peter to see 3,000 people saved. When Barnabas sold that land, it wasn't Barnabas' innate generosity. It was Christ giving a spiritual gift of mercy to a wealthy man. When the apostles appointed deacons to solve this problem, and the problem was solved, what was that? It was a gift of wisdom to the apostles to care for a particular situation in the body of Christ. When Priscilla and Aquila had theological knowledge and they had discernment of spirits so they could tell that the way Apollos was preaching wasn't quite right, what was that? It was a gift of discernment going on through an ordinary married couple to set a preacher straight. When Tabitha was caring for all these widows, what was it? It was a gift of mercy that Tabitha had. When Peter raised her from the dead. What was that? That was a gift of healing and of miracles that Peter had. All of this was the gifts of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to the church. Beloved, Carl F. H. Henry years ago said, can the church reclaim an apostolic stride? And this is the great question for us. Can we be a people who actually see the body of Christ functioning, moving, loving, cherishing, miraculously praying for different people so that Christ is displayed all over the world? So that he, in the words of the Gerald Manley Hopkins poem, is Christ shines in 10,000 places, lovely in eyes and lovely in faces not his, to the glory of God the Father. That's what we're called to be. And when we talk about spiritual gifts, it's not this little matter of my gift. And am I going to self-improve myself? It's not some sort of Maslowian psychology, like, will I self-actualize my gift? No, it's will Christ be displayed on planet Earth like he intended to be? That's the issue. That's the issue. And it is behooves us. It's so vital that we begin to be a praying people who are pleading with God. Oh God, pour out your gifts on us. Oh God, mobilize your gifts on us. Oh God, just empower your gifts in us so that Christ is displayed here in Louisville and in Boulder. So that in Boulder, where people are infatuated with mountains, and mountains are great, and with health, the health is great, that they would not worship and serve the created things, but the Creator, who they've seen in the Burkharts and the Nurbys and the Paolas, in all of these families we're sending a display of the body of Christ. And so, it's no small thing that Paul says to us, think soberly about your spiritual gifts and recognize that what they are is that they're what you have because you're part of the very body of Christ, the cosmic display of Jesus on the planet through the church. And that leads me to the second point, and the third point will be much quicker. The second point is simply this, that we have different functions. We have different functions. We don't all do the same thing. And since we don't all do the same thing, we might as well develop the gifts we have and not try to have every other gift we have. One author wrote, a fictitious article published some years ago in the Springfield, Oregon Public School newsletter illustrates this principle very well. Once upon a time, the animals decided they should do something meaningful to meet the problems of the new world, so they organized a school. They adopted an activity curriculum of running, climbing, swimming, and flying. To make it easier to administer the curriculum, all the animals took all the subjects. The duck was excellent in swimming, in fact, better than his instructor, but he made only passing grades in flying and was very poor in running. Since he was slow in running, he had to drop swimming and stay after school to practice running. This caused the web feet to be badly worn so that he became only average in swimming. But average was quite acceptable, so nobody worried about that, except the duck. The rabbit started at the top of his class in running, but developed a nervous twitch in his leg muscles because of so much makeup work in swimming. The squirrel was excellent in climbing, but he encountered constant frustration in flying class because the teacher made him start from the ground up instead of from the treetop down. He developed Charlie horses from overexertion and so only got a C in climbing and a D in running. The eagle was a problem child and was severely disciplined for being a nonconformist. In climbing classes, he beat all the others to the top of the tree, but insisted on using his own way to get there. You get the point. Sometimes we can be so busy trying to make everybody the same that we don't allow the freedom and joy that comes from letting the different parts of the body enjoy their function. Now, of course, all of us will be called to do things we're not totally gifted to do. We can't walk through all of our life going, I'm not gifted to do that. You clean the toilets. That's not going to be okay. We all want to have a servant's heart. But where we have leeway, where we have the ability to develop and strengthen our gifts, we should run in the lanes which God has most gifted us to run. And not feel that that's some selfish endeavor, But recognize that that's developing the very thing God gave us to thrive in. If you can fly, please don't take the stairs. We should function in the very ways that God has made us to be. And then finally, we are members one of another. This is verse 6. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. This is a great memory, a great thing to remember. This whole idea of spiritual gifts and developing them and using them is not me calling you to be all you can be. It's not me sort of reminding the church, hey, you've got potential. Why don't you maximize your potential? It's actually me calling you to give what you owe. You do not belong to yourself. Your gifts were not given to you for you. They were given to you for others. If my left hand itches, my right hand better get to work and start itching it, because that's what my body owes to itself. If I put some food in my mouth, I fully expect my stomach to get to work and digest it. Our body, they're interconnected, and we must work together if we would work at all. And so literally, if you're not using your gifts, developing your gifts, you're robbing the body of Christ. You say, well, I don't see how my gifts make any difference. That's not the point. The point is not your ability to see the big picture and to understand every way the body works together. If your appendix says, I don't see what I belong here, I don't see that I belong here, it wouldn't make any difference. Or maybe we should use something that's undebatedly important. If my lungs were to say, I don't see what I'm doing here, that wouldn't matter. What would matter is that they continued to function, because they owe it to the body to oxygenate the whole kit and caboodle. And so you, whether you've got a gift you love or a gift you don't even understand, are called to serve, and to serve in the ways that you're most effective. At whatever age you are, at whatever stage of life you are, you're called to do this, because we literally cannot have health except all the body functions together. So there's no room on the sidelines. There's no room for riding the pine. Every single Christian must be engaged. Well, I thought this week about many different practical answers to questions that came up after last week, and I'm keeping a little list of answers to those things, and I hope to bring those out. But I hope we would agree there's some benefit in just seeing who we actually are as the body of Christ. To see that when you talk about spiritual gifts, you're actually talking about Christ. And I think it's important that we marvel that what we're sending to Boulder is not a Nick. It's not a Sarah. It's a member of the body of Christ. What we're aiming to send to Boulder is the visible display of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Nick, the reason we're charging you to preach the word is not because it's the only gift that the church in Boulder will have, but because by the preaching of the word, all the other gifts will be animated and activated and equipped as you preach the word and see the church do more than you could ever do in preaching. It will be an equipped body, as it's a body that hears the word. So let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for including us in the greatest display of the greatest giver of all time. Lord, if we've ever read the Gospels and just marveled at Jesus, which we have, then what an amazing thing to play a little role in putting him on display in the world. We pray that every one of us would thrill, not at what part we got, but that we get to be a part of the body of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.